Well, we had a delightful time last night, and just really good to be with you. And, you know, Jesus says that if we follow him, that we will receive lands and houses and family and then eternal life. And it always is wonderful to go someplace and you see some faces that you've seen before, but then you meet new people and you realize that following Jesus, you really do have a family that extends all over. And people that were brothers and sisters, then they become known to you. And it becomes just a delight to see that family expand with real faces, right? And so we want to, Ariel and I just want to thank you for your kind reception of us. And I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes 9. And we're going to talk about how to really live before you die, or maybe a better title would be how to put death to shame. And so I'm going to read to you the first 10 verses, and then we're going to pray for God's help, and then work our way through this text. So this is the reading of God's Word. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who's afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterward, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there's hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might, for there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being able to gather and to hear your word. And Father, we thank you that you've promised that your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish all for which you send it forth. And so, Father, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit now. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't just let your word fall on a hardened path to be plucked up by the devil, but we pray that your word would be sown in our hearts and it would bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And we pray, Father, that as a result of hearing your word today, that you would glorify yourself through our marriages. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So God created the world and he created it good, right? I mean, everybody can have that as a starting point in Scripture. This world that God made, everything pertaining to it was made good. Now, to be sure, sin has stained and obscured God's glory in the world, right? And sin has also, in a sense, taken that which were the good gifts of God and spoiled those gifts. And to be sure, the devil himself has twisted this life and twisted, as it were, the things of earth, so that we end up worshiping what we ought to simply enjoy. And by worshiping what we ought to simply enjoy, we ruin it in the process. And so the church has often responded to the reality of this fallen world with almost just a disdain for this fallen world. I love the Puritans. I know that you all love the Puritans too, all right? I love Isaac Watts. We're going to close with one of his hymns. But Isaac Watts gives us, in a sense, sort of an example of how the church has sometimes responded to the reality of a fallen world. He has a hymn, and we've never sung it in our church and probably never intend to. How vain are all the things here below. And he says this, there's this one stanza, it says, how vain are all things here below. How false and yet how fair. Each pleasure has its poison too, and every sweet a snare. And so you can kind of get that feel for sort of the disdain for life here below, right? And so I read Ecclesiastes and I read Solomon saying, for instance, in 8:15, so I commended pleasure. So I ask, so what is it? Is Solomon right? Commend pleasure? Or is Isaac Watts right that everything here below, every pleasure, every sweet thing is simply a poison and a snare? Or we could ask it another way, is the joy that we see being promoted in the book of Ecclesiastes, is that not just really good, like morally good, but also is it something that God requires of us? And so I'm going to argue that on the basis of what we did last night, that the Bible's message is that, yes, life is a vapor, but life is a gift, and it is actually in enjoying, not worshiping, but enjoying God's good gifts, which actually glorifies God in this short life. So enjoying, and I'll probably say this 10 more times, enjoying, not worshiping the things of earth, help us to worship God. David Gibson, in his book on Ecclesiastes, which is really a fine little book called Living Life Backwards. Okay? The title, let me just say, because it's relevant to the text, the title is Living Life Backwards is the idea of living life from the perspective of the fact that one of these days you're going to die. So it's living life backwards from the perspective of the grave. All right. He writes this. He says, God takes pleasure in your pleasure. He has given it to you. And so in this text that we're going to look at, I think that in a way, Ecclesiastes 9, 1 to 10 is sort of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. And what Solomon is going to do is he's going to lay out for us a perspective on life, perspective on God, perspective on God's gifts, and a perspective on joy that we are to wholeheartedly embrace, knowing that one of these days we're going to die. And so in a real sense, Solomon is not going to allow the specter of death to rob him of the joy of this short life. And the more that he can, in a sense, maximize the joy of the things of earth, in a sense, the more he puts death to shame. And one thing that I want us to see is that a life that is lived in misery and then ends in death is a life that has not honored God, and it's a life that has robbed the one who's lived it. But the one who lives a life of joy is actually the one who is living this life, glorifying God for his gift, and is actually a joy to other people. All right? So, got to move through this first part, 1 to 6, quickly. Solomon deals with death, but he starts off by saying that everything is in the hand of God. All right? Now, the book of Ecclesiastes unashamedly teaches the unrivaled sovereignty of God. God is the one who divinely appoints every event and every season that takes place under heaven. And in fact, tomorrow morning we're going to look at the fact that God sovereignly bends things that you and I can never straighten. Right? So God is absolutely sovereign over all of this life. And Solomon has affirmed that repeatedly. But as he gets to chapter 9 and verse 1, he explicitly tells us, so I've absorbed this, I've taken it to heart, and I'm trying to explain the fact that all you can conclude in this life is that you cannot determine whose God's friends are by whether they're blessed or not. Okay. In fact, he's going to tell us that the deeds of the righteous and the deeds of the wicked are in the hand of God. And then he makes this phrase, he says, whether it'll be love or hatred, when he says anything awaits him, what he says is, literally, both love or hatred are before him. Okay? In other words, the righteous and the wise have no guarantees that their deeds are going to produce a smiling providence. Your life, mine, our deeds are in the hand of a sovereign God, and the outcome of the things that you do, that outcome is unpredictable. In fact, one commentator says, in terms of this phrase, love or hatred, both are before him. He says, we assume that these two terms refer to a bright or gloomy future. Love, speaking of God's graciousness, and hate, representing a future that is to be feared. The key is, anything awaits him. So, who are the friends of God? What you can't tell by the outcomes of their life. One of the great Reformed theologians who lived in Virginia City for a while, Mark Twain, said God would have more friends if he treated the ones that he had a little better. Okay? There's a sense where our lives, you can't tell God's disposition towards a person or who is loved by God simply by the things of their life, the outcomes of their life. If you looked at Job's life with that kind of formulaic view, God blesses people that do the right things, God blesses the wise, then you would have to conclude, like Job's friends in fact did, that Job must have done something profoundly wrong. And so here's one of the things that gets reiterated in Ecclesiastes, and that is, there is no formula that infallibly interprets life for you. How many times has a man done the righteous thing in the context of his work, stood up for truth, stood up for righteousness, only to be fired? How many times have God's people done the right thing, the wise thing, the righteous thing, and then, at the end of the day, they end up being kicked to the curb and made to look as if they were the villain, right? And Solomon's just simply saying this. You can't actually tell who has the favor of God and who does not simply by the outcome of their life. And then he adds insult to injury by telling us, and by the way, death is an indiscriminate killer. Now, death is going to be one of those themes in Ecclesiastes that Solomon comes back to again and again. It is the ultimate havel. It is the ultimate pain that makes this short life, in a sense, at times just scary. And Solomon's point is this. Look, you can't tell how a person lives, whether they have God's favor or not. And then both the wise man and the fool, they both die. The wise man and the wicked both die. You're going to die no matter how you live. And so one commentator, it's David Gibson, he says, if you expect good people to get a fair deal from the grim reaper, then you have a very bitter pill to swallow. This is not the way the world is at all. And so Solomon says that the same event, that is death, happens to the good, to the bad, to the religious, to the irreligious, to those who make oaths, to those who are faithful to their vows, those who actually shun that way of living. And so everybody's going to die. This is the outcome, no matter whether you're a righteous person or a wicked person. I think Solomon would have had a good belly laugh if he could have seen the newspaper article that came out in 2004. I clipped it out. And let me read you the headline. It says, vitamin E actually increases the risk of dying, according to new findings. I think Solomon said, increase the risk of dying? Actually, you know what increases the risk of dying? Breathing. Breathing increases the risk of dying. Why? Because the statistics so far are just one out of one. This is just the way that it works. And so then Solomon says, so I saw this evil. And here was the evil, is that the same event happens to everybody. Everybody knows they're going to die. And even though men know they're going to die, their lives oftentimes are just still full of evil and still full of insanity. Right? So in other words, death should be like the great wake-up call. If I know I'm going to die, I should actually not live a life of absolute moral insanity. I should be living a life of righteousness and wisdom. But Solomon's already told us, at the end of the day, men are barely beasts. His passions, his sins, his drives, his desires make him a spiritually insane being. He does not operate according to truth, according to logic, according to reality. But here's what drives most people, and we're talking about people that don't know God, what drives them is they want what they want. And that's that. And so Solomon says, you know, at the end of the day, my goodness, you know, whether you're a righteous person or a wicked person, everybody ends up dying. And then he says, there's a really great advantage to being alive. Okay? If there's anything that's clear in Ecclesiastes, it is that Solomon is a major advocate of breathing. Okay? Now, you look at verses 4 to 6. We don't have time to like dive into some of this. Let me just say that this is not a statement that infers that there's no hope in the life to come. All right? That actually is not Solomon's perspective. But what you have in verses 4 to 6 is you have this a straightforward comment that gives a perspective of life this side of the grave. In other words, we know and we believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Solomon had a view of the afterlife, not nearly as developed as it is this side of the resurrection of Jesus, but the Old Testament perspective, and I would say the New Testament perspective, is that life is preferred over death. Hope in this life is hope of continuing to enjoy the good gifts of God and to have the opportunity to glorify God in those gifts. And so in 2016, I had brain surgery, and the morning after brain surgery, my heart stopped. And I knew that I was going to die. I couldn't. They came in. They wanted to elevate my bed a little bit. I was sick. My head really hurt. And as they elevated my bed a little bit, I just knew I was going to die. I mean, I just knew it. I'm like, I'm dying. And this little nurse walks by the door. She sees me. I catch her eye. Had not seen her before. Didn't see her after. She comes in, and within 8 seconds, 10 seconds, my room was just filled with ordered chaos. They'd rolled a gurney in because they can't do compressions when you're on a bed. I learned that. You have to actually be on something firm, okay? They roll a gurney in, they grab the sheets on my bed, they pull me over onto the gurney. They do it with such force that I like roll over. My face is on the edge of the cold gurney. I think they don't care about my head anymore. I am in deep trouble, right? It was a surreal experience. And that little nurse is standing over me, and she's yelling at me, "Breathe, Mr. Borgman, breathe." And I'm thinking, I am. And then this thought came to my mind, as clear as a bell. Lord, my life is in your hands. Okay. And then I have a weird thought. She'd say, "I'm going to put an oxygen mask on you." And she put it on, and I'm thinking, well, they must have got like the kid's size, because this is too small. I can't breathe through this thing. And then I'd think, Lord, my life is in your hands. And then one of the nurses, a guy named Jeff, who was just such a blessing to us, I hear him very distinctly say, "Starting compressions." And I think to myself, I bet this is going to hurt. And then I thought, Lord, my life is in your hands. And I could feel him making compressions. And then they pulled my gown up and put gel on me. And then I had this distinct thought, I know this is going to hurt. And that was the last thing I remember. I had absolute perfect peace. My life was in God's hands. I wasn't afraid. And when I woke up, I see Ariel standing there, and I say to her, "You see what happens when you're late? You miss all the excitement." And she... she looked at me and she told me in no uncertain terms, I was not funny. And she's holding my hand, and I look at her and I say these words, "I've seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Okay. If I would have died, I know I would have gone immediately into the presence of the Lord. But I will tell you, this side of not dying, I'm glad I didn't die. I'm glad I didn't die. I have precious little grandchildren. I want to see them grow up. I don't think that that's carnal. I don't think that that's worldly. I have a wife that I want to spend the rest of my years with her. I don't think that's selfish. I don't think that's somehow worldly. This side of the grave, living is preferred. Right? Some lady, when she wrote me a letter, they found out I had a brain tumor, and she says, "I'm praying for a smooth home going." I'm like, stop praying, please. Yeah, pray for somebody else. Let me give you a list, you know. And so the very idea of that life is to be preferred over death is because from the perspective of this side of the grave, life represents the opportunity to enjoy the gifts of God as He's given them to us in this short, vaporous life. And then Solomon says, surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Let me just say, that's how committed he is to living. No Israelite in their right mind would have had a domesticated dog that fetched their slippers in the newspaper. All right? that dogs were just seen to be unclean beasts. In fact, dog ends up becoming the derogatory term that they apply to Gentiles, right? And so to be a dog was a contemptuous animal, but a lion, there's the king of the beasts. Solomon says at the end of the day, better to be a live dog than a dead lion, right? And the living know that they will die. Which means that the living actually have time to reckon with the reality of death. As long as you're breathing, you have opportunity to, as it were, live life backwards. To live in light of the fact that you know that you're going to die. To make sure that you're prepared to meet God and to have the opportunity to embrace life and to enjoy it as a gift. Because death brings an end to those opportunities. Solomon makes this statement. He says, the dead know nothing, no more reward. Their memory is forgotten. And again, Solomon is not working with a full post-resurrection of Christ perspective. But what he's saying is he's saying, listen, from this side of the grave, death actually just seems to just suck away all the chances and opportunities in this life. No more ability to enjoy the things of this life. And death then does what? When someone dies, they no longer have the opportunity to be hugged. They no longer have the opportunity to have conversation and talk about past memories or new memories. And death is an enemy that robs us of life. On November 3rd in 2019, my dad called me at 2:30 in the morning. It was a Sunday morning, and I've never ever in my whole life seen my or heard my dad cry, and he called me to tell me that my mom had just died. She was 71, which seems young. Do I know that she's with the Lord? And the answer is yes. And am I happy that she's in God's presence? And the answer is yes. But death has also broken that relationship. Temporarily, to be sure. But I can't call her and just say, hey, Mom, how are you feeling today? I can't go and visit her. And, you know, she had dementia and she became more childlike in her last few years. And provided, this sounds terrible now that I think about it, but it's not. It provided lots of laughs for us as a family. She would say something that would be absolutely so silly, and we'd start laughing, and then she'd start laughing, and those were precious memories and moments. Death broke that. Right? Herman Bovink makes this comment. He says, death breaks the varied and wonderful bonds of life relations in this world. In comparison with life, this side of the grave, death results in non-being, the disturbing negation of the rich and joyful experiences of life on earth. One thing that Ecclesiastes does not do, and I think as Christians we should never do either, Ecclesiastes never romanticizes death. In fact, Solomon is pained by the fact that what brings this vaporous life to an end is death. And so in light of those first six verses, the real question is, so how do you live knowing that you're going to die? Because there's a way to live knowing that you're going to die that is nothing more than just paralysis with fear. We had a wonderful guy in our church. He died, but he always thought he was going to die. He would call me. He was big, gigantic Norwegian guy, and we loved him. And I wept when he died more than some family members. You know, he was just one of these guys. But every ache, every pain, You know, he'd call me. Hey, you think I should go to the doctor? Why, Arnie? He goes, well, I got this pain. I'm like, okay. He goes, I'm pretty sure it's cancer. I'm like, I don't think so. You know, I mean, everything. Like, you know, my chest feels really heavy. Maybe I'm having a heart attack. I'm like, I'm pretty sure you'd know if you were having a heart attack. And so anyway, but Arnie always thought he was going to die, right? That's no way to live. It's no way to live. And so Solomon's going to tell us something that is, I think, marvelously spiritual and earthy. He's going to tell us how to live knowing that you're going to die, and how to live in such a way that you kick death right in the teeth on your way to the grave. And so he's going to give us four things, all right? And so you're like, okay, it's almost noon. You're finally getting to marriage. Not yet, all right? We got to talk about food first. amen. He's going to give us a fourfold prescription for how to live knowing that you're going to die. And here's the first thing. Enjoy your food. All right? Now, verse 7, go. Now, New American Standard says, go then, sort of as an inference of the fact that you know you're going to die. And I think that's probably right. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. And so there's this wonderful sense that when men begin to understand what earthly existence is, that it is a mere vapor, when they begin to realize one of these days this heart's going to stop and I'm going to fall to the ground and then they're going to put me in the ground, it's actually that realization that enables me for the first time to really start enjoying life and to enjoy food. Food is the gift of God. Good tasting food is the good gift of God. And so I think one of the ways that you live life to the full, knowing you're going to die, the way that you put death to shame is you put a steak on the barbecue. Okay? And you go, that we need to maybe revolutionize our view of spirituality. Okay? A baked potato. Sour cream. Butter. Praise God for butter. And then, for conscience sake, have a salad. All right? As the food delights the taste buds, give thanks. Give thanks to God. Don't overeat. Don't abuse the gifts of God. But enjoy the food that He's given. And by the way, that's a New Testament principle too, which Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that we are to enjoy the good gifts that God gives us, and that we sanctify those good gifts through the Word and through prayer. And so there is this wonderful sense that it's as if Solomon's saying, listen, you're going to die. Enjoy eating. Enjoy the food that He's given you. Enjoy the wine that He's given you. And so wine, of course, in the Bible is not seen from a prohibitionist perspective, right? But wine is seen as the gift of God. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. And its connection with God's blessing is celebratory. And so Solomon, again, he's not advocating abuse the good gifts of God, but he's saying use God's good gifts for God's glory and your enjoyment. For God has accepted your works. You got to read that in light of verse 1. our works are in the hands of God. And if you live by the standard formulas and the fallible interpretations of providence, then you'll never know whether or not you're accepted by God, right? If you're actually looking for the blessings of God to be God's stamp of approval, you are on a performance treadmill. And if you're on a performance treadmill and you don't know that your works have already been accepted by God, then how well can you actually enjoy the gifts of this life? Being on a performance works righteousness treadmill will not only suck the joy out of this life, but it will also suck the joy out of being able to enjoy any of God's good gifts in this life, because the gifts now are simply a test. And Solomon says, listen, relax. God has accepted your works. We know from a New Testament perspective, God has accepted you. He's accepted you through the blood and the merit of His own dear Son. There's nothing more that you can do to earn the approval of God. Jesus Christ has earned it 100% for you. Therefore, whatever your life looks like, stand in the confidence that God has approved you through His Son. And if God has approved you through His Son, then all of the things that are in this life are the blessings of a God who has already accepted you. Living in that confidence actually will empower you to enjoy God's good gifts without thinking, did I eat too much? Should I have had that much butter? Should I have eaten more salad? The answer to that is no. Especially if there's arugula in it. So if we live by the revelation, knowing that we're accepted by God, we're actually freed up to do what? To enjoy God's good gifts. Okay. I was raised Roman Catholic. You were too, right, Mike? Okay. On Fridays, guess what we had to do? We had to eat fish. It kept that unworthy thing called a McDonald's Filet-O-Fish sandwich in existence. That thing only existed for Roman Catholics. Absolutely disgusting. And God says, you think you get my favor by eating that thing? Instead of a hamburger? Right? No. That stuff is not what makes you right with God. It's Jesus that makes you right with God. And if that's true, then God says, eat what I've given you to eat. You're approved. Right? So the first way to put death to shame is enjoy your food and your wine or your Diet Pepsi or whatever you like to drink. Second, be a joyful person. Verse 8, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. This is the opposite of sackcloth and ashes, which of course is the apparel of grief. So this picture, dressed in white and oil on your head, is not saying wear cool clothes and get expensive haircuts, right? Which some of you would be a huge waste of money, all right? But one brother's like, amen, I've saved a lot of money, right? But here's the picture is you live life in a celebratory way. Okay? And you don't walk around as if the sky is falling. You don't walk around, maybe it is. But you don't even let that rob you of your joy, because this life is too short. And so you're a joyful person. You've taken off the apparel of grief, and you are a person who is exhibiting that they are celebrating and enjoying life. Charles Bridges wrote, he says, the charge of melancholy is a libel upon religion. John Newton, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. So let me just say something about being a miserable person, and you can make the application to marriage for yourself. If you are a joyless, miserable person, nobody's going to miss you when you die. If you are a person who enjoys life as God's gift and you spread that joy, you'll be missed. Live in a way that when you die, you're missed. Miserable people are not missed. I want to read this to you. Ariel is probably tired of hearing this. This is from an obituary for a 79-year-old lady who lived in Vallejo, California. Her name was Dolores Aguilar. Dolores Aguilar, 1929, August 7, 1929 to August 22, 2008. Dolores Aguilar, born in 1929 in New Mexico, left us on August 7, 2008. She'll be met in the afterlife by her husband Raymond, her son Paul Jr., and her daughter Ruby. Dolores had no hobbies, made no contribution to society, and rarely shared a kind word or deed in her life. I speak for the majority of her family when I say her presence will not be missed by many, very few tears will be shed, and there will be no lamenting over her passing. Her family will remember Dolores, and amongst ourselves, we will remember her in our own way, which were mostly sad and troubling times throughout the years. We may have some fond memories of her, and perhaps we'll think of those too, but I believe at the end of the day, all of us, all that we will really miss will be the memories that we never had. The memories that a good and kind mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother should have left behind. I hope she's finally at peace with herself. As for the rest of us left behind, I hope that this is a beginning of a time of healing and learning to be a family again. There will be no service, no prayers, no closure for the family that she spent a lifetime tearing apart. We cannot come together in the end to see to it that her grandchildren and great-grandchildren can say their goodbyes. So, I say for all of us here, goodbye, Mom. Being a miserable person only spreads misery. And it's a blight on this life, which should be a gift. And so here's how you put death to shame. Here's how you live in the fact that in light of you're going to die. First of all, enjoy your food. Second of all, be a joyful person. Be a cheerful person. Okay? So I know myself, and I know that God gave me Ariel for one reason and one reason only. That's an exaggeration. He gave her to me for lots of reasons. But she's the most consistently joyful person that I know. And if she would have been, I'm from German descent. If she would, if God would have given me a wife who shared my disposition, we could have just been two miserable people. Instead, He gives me Ariel, who makes me laugh, who brings me joy, and doesn't let me take myself too seriously. And so, be a joyful person. Be a cheerful person. Third, enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your spouse. Now, Solomon shows that marriage is a vital ingredient in defying death's dark shadow. All right? Marriage is the gift of God. It is the joining together of a man and a woman in love. Is it any accident that Solomon says in verse 9, enjoy life with the woman, notice this phrase, whom you love. Enjoy that life with the woman that God has given to you, that woman whom you love. I want to say that for us, we can start to discount things like romance and intimacy. And I want to say that the companionship that God creates within marriage and the romance and the intimacy are actually some of the most exquisite delights that you can experience this side of the grave. Marriage is like an elixir in our death row cell. Marriage is designed to bring a sweetness to this short life. It is a part of the portion and the reward that we have in the midst of toil. And so, since marriage is God's design, and by the way, is marriage affected just like labor because of the fall? The answer is yes, it is. But that does not mean that marriage is somehow now just this burden. It is still God's design. And in fact, it is as God's design that as we live this life, there ought to be a sanctified indulgence in the joys of marriage. Now, Solomon is not shy about this. This is a couples conference, so I can read this without beeping out any words. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. The Bible prohibits intoxication except for here. To be exhilarated is literally be intoxicated with her love always. What does that look like? To be intoxicated with the love of the wife of your youth. Miserable marriages, especially miserable marriages in the church, are absolutely awful PR for a glorious Savior. One day, I can't build anything. I can't cut anything straight. But one day we lived in this certain neighborhood, and we had these terrible planters that the people before us had put in, and they just kept getting in the way as the kids were trying to play back there. So we pulled them out, and I decided what I'm going to do is I'm just going to pour cement in there. And so I was doing my best, and I got one down, and I wrote in big letters, I wrote, Brian and Ariel, Proverbs 5, 18 to 19. Ariel comes out, and she's like, is that the verse I think it is? I said, yes. And she's like, what? It's in concrete. You know, when we move, we're going to have to take that with us. I'm like, we're not going to take that with us. We're going to leave it for the people that move in after us. What if they look up the verse? I said, maybe they'll enjoy their marriage better and get saved. I don't know. But I'm not ashamed of it, right? And so marriage is this wonderful gift. But for some, God may not give that gift. Okay. Now, we're at a couples retreat. But just keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that some people in God's family are not given this wonderful gift. Be mindful of that. And be quick to remind them that as wonderful as marriage is, it's not marriage that completes you, it's Jesus Christ who completes you. And so if we have people in our congregations that God withholds this gift, we need to be encouraging them, seek their contentment in Him, and look to the other gifts that God has given and work on enjoying those. But be mindful of those people that God's not given this gift to. For those of you who have the gift and you enjoy it, remember, one of these days, God will take it away. And when that day comes, and your spouse goes into the presence of the Lord, it will be a day of sadness and sorrow. But so, it will also be a joy. Because the amazing thing is that for however long God gave you to each other, it was a gift every day that you had it. And so, it's a sobering thing, it's a sad thing, it's even a tearful thing to think that one of these days, and some of you have experienced that already, that you know that one of these days that gift is going to end. Jonathan Edwards, who is my patron saint, he died of a smallpox inoculation 30 days after assuming the presidency of what we now call Princeton. And when he died, his wife Sarah wrote a letter to their oldest daughter, Esther. Now, Esther would actually die before the letter even arrived. Okay, but listen to these words. This is what I'm talking about. She says, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it, and He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be. Your affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." And so for however long you have the gift, rejoice in the gift. This is why bickering, squabbling, hard feelings against each other is absolutely insane. God has only given so many days. Why waste them bickering and fighting and arguing and asserting yourself and your own rights when God has given a much better way? Now, some of you have the gift, but you don't enjoy it. And I have just one word to say, and maybe that's not true in a group this small. Maybe you're all so completely blissed out, I can't even begin to tell of it. But if you have the gift and you don't enjoy it, repent. Repent. You say, well, there's too much water under the bridge. And that's absolute nonsense. God is a God of restoration who makes up for the years that the locusts have eaten. And someone might say, and I can think of people in our church that may say, you know, I don't like the gift. I opened it and I was like, I was expecting this and I got this. And what I want to say is, if you don't appreciate the gift that God gave you, repent, because it's God who gave it. And God knows what you need far better than you do. And so don't ruin the gift by wishing that your gift was like somebody else's gift. Grumbling and complaining is actually the heart of discontent. And does God have work to do in that husband, dear wife? And the answer is, of course he does. But he also has work to do in you. And so learn to love each other as sinners. What do you expect sinners to do? Right? Be the perfect husband? What do you expect sinners to do? Be the exemplary Proverbs 31 woman? No. In this life, we'll have disappointments with each other. But that's just because two sinners have been joined together. You're a gift to each other. And by the way, we will be held accountable if we made each other miserable. So, enjoy your food. Be a cheerful person. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy being married. And then finally, real quickly, work hard at everything. Verse 10, right? Just be a diligent person. Whether it is working at your marriage, do it with all of your might. If it's your job that's in front of you, do it with all of your might. If it's changing diapers, do it with all of your might. If it's doing laundry, folding clothes, putting those clothes in drawers, only for them to have this monotonous cycle that you just say, oh Lord, in the new heavens and new earth, can there please be no laundry, right? And I want to just say, hey, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Just be a diligent person, right? It is the sluggard that actually sucks joy out of their life, right? And so have a positive, robust, hearty approach to life and to work, and that includes also our marriage. And notice what Solomon does in verse 10. He circles back around to that refrain of death, and it is not to scare us. It's to motivate us. It's to motivate us. And so, a distorted view of worldliness may end up just sapping the pleasures out of life which God has required us to enjoy. Right? I'll talk about this a little more tomorrow when we talk about when the gift slips away. But we all sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And we sing this line, and the things of earth, marriage, we sing, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I want to say there's a part of that that's true. But I want to put a little spin on it for you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely bright in the light of his glory and grace. God has given you these gifts in this life to glorify him by enjoying them, not worshiping them. And then, understand this, those gifts in this short, vaporous life are a precursor of something to even marriage is a precursor to something to come. We're not like Mormons, get an eternal marriage. Okay? But these gifts of marriage, food, joy, hard work, all point to a greater fulfillment in the age to come. And the joys of marriage will give way to the greatest joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the things that we've enjoyed on this earth, they will come in the new heavens and the new earth in fuller and brighter colors and deeper and lasting joys. And the glorious thing is that in the age to come, in the new creation, God will fulfill our deepest desires with nothing less than Himself. And it won't be a vapor. It won't be a vapor. And so, remember, these gifts, they're mixed with tears. And these gifts are mixed with sin. But there's coming a day where there will be no more sin, no more curse, no more tears, and no more death. And God's gifts to us in Jesus Christ will come in a beauty and a glory that transcends anything. And so we sing this song regularly in our congregation. Let me just close with these words. When on that day, the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain, is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall e'er His people be. All glory be to Christ. In that day, we will not be confused anymore between gift and giver, and we will glorify the One who is the giver of all good things, preeminently of Himself. And it will never end. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for these short, vaporous lives. And we pray that You would be preparing us for a new heaven and a new earth that will never fade away. And we pray, Father, that as we live, we would live in the reality that one of these days, we ourselves will die and enter into Your presence. And we pray that we may live in such a way that all glory goes to Jesus Christ, and good is done to those around us and to those we leave behind. Receive our thanks and our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.